Welcome to Shehalem Christian Fellowship on this Memorial Day weekend. It's a good thing to stop on holidays like this and remember those who have given their lives for the freedoms that we enjoy. My wife has a relative that after the attacks on 9/11, the towers fell, he enlisted and ended up going overseas. And before he left, he knew full well that he would not return. And sure enough, he was killed in action. You know, we serve a Savior that came to earth in the same manner, knowing he wasn't here for, he didn't come here for a picnic or for good times. He came to die. But it was a necessary death. Because by that death, he secured for us a freedom that we would know in no other ways. To be made sons and daughters of the Most High. But it required sacrifice. And so we remember his sacrifice. If you didn't grab a communion packet and you're a believer, shoot your hands out up and Nate will get one. If you have one now, go ahead and take the little wafer. And Lord, I thank you for this wafer that we hold that represents, Lord, your body that was beaten, that was bruised. Lord, you were crushed for our iniquities. We thank you, Lord, that you came, that you lived a life, that you walked up Golgotha's hill, Lord, that you paid the ultimate price. Let us take now the bread. And Lord, we thank you for this cup that we hold. Though we take it often, as you've commanded us to do, Lord, we do not diminish its value. We know, Lord, the power of this blood. We know the power of this cup. Lord, to take sinners and make them clean before a holy God. We thank you for the blood that takes away our sin, not just some of it, not just part of it, not just temporarily, Lord, but for all time, so that when we stand before a righteous and holy God, he can look at us and see us covered in your righteousness. He won't see our sin. He'll have forgotten it. Thank you, Lord, for the freedom that this cup gives us. Let us take now the cup. Thank you, Jesus. Just got a few announcements before we dismiss the kids and dive into our study. The first one has to do with our camp out at Five Rock. It's going to be the 16th, which is a Thursday of July, 17th, 18th, and 19th. Five Rock got a hold of me this week, and they said that the bunkhouse rooms will be available. So that's a huge hallelujah for those of you who don't want to sleep in a tent. They're very comfortable rooms, but they are limited in quantity. So if you're going to be attending the campout and you want a room, go ahead and reserve your room on our website. The main page, if you scroll down a little bit, there's a little flower icon and it says Church Campout. The cost has gone up a little bit from last year because they don't have the staff that they did last year, and the cleaning of the rooms is going to take a little more time. I think they might hire that out. So if you cannot pay that fee, please don't fail to register. Go ahead and put the $2 option. The $2 option is what we have to make the website work. So we at least have your name and we can plan for your coming. So that's going to be good. Another thing that they told us out at Five Rock is that the swimming hole that we had 2 years ago access to, we will have again access to on Thursday afternoon. It's the property that's right next to Five Rock. It's a pond, but it's like clean. It's not mucky. The water was just wonderful the last time, so that's going to be something we can use on a Thursday afternoon and also again on Sunday afternoon. We will be finishing up at Five Rock with a service out there, Sunday morning service. We'll have a barbecue like we've been having in the past, and also a baptism. So if you're a follower of Jesus and you've not yet been baptized, the word says, believe and be baptized. And if you would like to be baptized, it's a beautiful setting. Go ahead and get a hold of us so that we can plan on that. And with that, kiddos can be dismissed. You know, we talk about holiday weekends and barbecues and baptisms and all these things, but following Jesus isn't always fun. It's not always the good times. It's not always easy. I think of the disciples on that dark and stormy night. Their boat was far from shore, and they knew the danger they were in. The storm came upon them suddenly, and the winds, as is typical in that region, whipped up the waves to be 6 to 10 feet. And when you're in a small boat and the waves are 6 to 10 feet tall, that's scary. And it wasn't like the coloring book pages that we've done before, where it's just kind of gray. It was pitch black. You couldn't see anything. You couldn't hardly hear anything above the wind and the waves crashing. And then every now and then, the lightning would flash, and you could see everything with stark detail. They knew the danger they were in. It was terrifying. And then they saw something that made it even worse. A figure walking on the waves. Now, sailors, they're superstitious. There's a lot of things that go on in the ocean and the seas that are mysterious. So why wouldn't it be a ghost? I mean, that very sea had claimed the lives of so many people on nights just like this. It was supposed to be an easy voyage across the lake. They got into the boat exhausted. It had been a full day of ministry, listening to Jesus preach and then serving a meal to at least 5,000 men. Now, serving food is not easy. So when Jesus told them to get into the boat and go ahead of them as he dismissed the crowd, it felt like a reprieve, like a rest, but none of them had rested. And with every flash, they saw the figure coming closer. Where was Jesus? Where was Jesus? Dawn was coming. The figure was coming closer to them. And above the wind, they thought they heard the voice of Jesus. "Don't fear, it is I." So Peter, impetuous Peter, yells out, "Lord, if it's you, call me to come to you upon the waves." The voice says, "Come." So Peter, being Peter, doesn't think a second thought. He jumps over the side of the boat, and to the dismay of everybody, there's not a splash. Peter's walking. He's going towards the figure on the waves. But the sea doesn't calm down. It still rises and falls, and now Peter's in the trough of a wave. He can neither see Jesus to where he's going, nor can he see the boat from where he came. All he can see around him is the dark, inky water, and he begins to fear. So he cries out, "Lord, save me," in desperation. And immediately, a hand reaches out and grabs his. And as he comes out of the water, the familiar voice of his master's gentle rebuke, you of little faith, why did you doubt? True, Peter had sank, but of all of them, he was the only one to walk on water other than Jesus. What this story shows us is the power of belief. Peter believed. What Peter believed literally determined if he was a walking miracle or if he was sinking in the storm. But it wasn't because of his faith had some magical, mystical power in it of itself. It was because the Lord Jesus was there. And when he saw that Peter believed, the impossible happened. Now, faith is an important ingredient in the miracles of Jesus. As even we read through the gospel accounts, how many times did Jesus say, "You've been healed because of your faith"? That's not to say, here's the recipe for miracles. For nobody has the recipe of miracles. The Lord's will be done. We know that. But we know that what we believe is so important and foundational to seeing the supernatural things actually happen. But not only that, what we believe has so many implications in everyday life. For example, if you believed that these chairs that you're sitting on right now were made of paper mache, you thought they were just toilet paper that was just kind of stiff, you wouldn't sit down on it. But the fact you believe that the chairs will support your weight meant that you're sitting down on it. If you go to a hamburger joint and you think the hamburger that is being served to you is full of E. coli, you're not going to eat it. These are just, it shows us what we believe determines how we live and who we are. Anton Chekhov said, "A man is what he believes." Great minds know this. That's why ideas are so powerful. A.W. Tozer said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." And one of my favorite minds, C.S. Lewis, said, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen. Not just because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." It's the Christian worldview. But not everybody has that Christian worldview, but nonetheless, what we believe shapes how we live. And so knowing this, the enemy will attack what we believe. And we know his attacks can be subtle. He'll take his time, making little tweaks here, using many different voices and influences. Now, in the text that we're going to be studying today, we'll be getting into 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll see the Apostle Paul shoring up a core belief of the Christian faith that the enemy had been eroding in the church of Corinth. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll be picking up in verse 1 and we'll be going through verse 20. If you're new here, welcome to Shehalem Christian Fellowship. We're a church that goes verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the Bible. And as we get into the text, it's always important to remember the context, because context is always important. We've been going through this book since the last week of last year. So December, I think it was 2025. Yep, it's going to happen. We've been in 1 Corinthians, and we know that it was a corrective letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth, the church that he had helped start, and he had a lot of history with this church. He loved the church, but after he had left, there became some doctrines and beliefs that came into the church that were leading the church into all kinds of problems. And up to now, Paul's been largely been dealing with the actions of the people that composed the church, how they were living, the divisions, the difficulties, the discipline of the church. Now he's going to dive into something else. He's going to dive into the disbelief of the church, or the disbelief that had started creeping into the church, that if it was left unchecked, would have destroyed that church. So as we come to the last couple of chapters of this book, we'll see Paul reaffirming some of the foundational, some of the core beliefs of the Christian faith. So now starting with verse 1 and reading through verse 11, we read, "Now brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," which was Peter, "and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep." That was a way of saying have passed away or died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born, or born out of season in some of your translations. Verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and by his grace to me was not without effect. But I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believe. Now, it kind of seems funny that Paul at this stage of the game is going back to some of the foundational beliefs of what he had originally preached. But we know that Paul was going there for a reason. Bible scholar and commentator John Phillips wrote, at the heart of the Christian gospel is the resurrection of Christ. No other religion is based upon the historical fact of a bodily resurrection. This is unique to Christianity. It sets it apart. Christianity stands or falls on the resurrection of Jesus. And in the verses that we just read, Paul was calling them back to the simple gospel. And he tells them what this simple gospel was in verse 2. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you've believed in vain. Paul had preached the gospel that we're going to get into. He had preached it clearly to them. They had received it. They had taken their stand in it. And here Paul's telling them to hold on to it. This isn't a passive, just put it in your pocket and pull it out later when you need it. This is a hold on to it as if you were climbing up one of these ropes. You don't just let go when you get distracted. You hold on to it. You hold on to it for it's all your worth, or you've believed in vain. Paul isn't teaching salvation by our effort, but rather that he's describing the perseverance of a genuine faith. And he reminds them of what they had heard. He had heard this. He had received this first. He hadn't embellished it or put his own spin on it. He hadn't put it through his own filter to color it like he wanted. Now, Paul had been a Pharisee of Pharisees. He would have known the strict tradition of his people. He would have known about the scribes. When they were translating or they were copying the scriptures, they weren't to look at the word and write it from memory. Not one letter were they to write from memory, but letter by letter, copy over exactly what was written. They were only transmitters of the Word of God, not to color it or put their own slant on it. In the same manner, what he received, he passed on. And the gospel message was truly simple. Number one, that Christ died according to the Bible for our sins. Now, if you're taking notes, there's so many scriptures that talk about this. Isaiah 53, the passage of the suffering servant. In which in verse 5 he says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. Verse 8, he poured out his life unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sins of many. Then there's Psalm 22. I know a lot of your Bibles may be creased open to Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, but right before that, there's an incredibly descriptive psalm of the crucifixion of Jesus. It was centuries before Jesus was born. And in that line was written, my God, why have you forsaken me? The very psalm that Jesus cited on the cross of Calvary. But there's a second part to that, to the gospel message. Not that just Jesus died and gave his life as a ransom for many, but that he resurrected and rose again. Paul says, according to the scriptures. Now this one becomes a little more tricky Because there's no one Old Testament scripture that says after 3 days, he will rise again. Instead, there's typology. Like the typology that Jesus himself cited when he talked about Jonah. As Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. But there's also scriptures that talked in the Old Testament that death was not the end. Psalm 16, verse 10, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Speaking again of the resurrection of the Messiah. That three-day pattern, even some commentators point back to Abraham, when God told him, "Sacrifice your one and only son, whom you love, on this mountain." That journey that required Abraham to go three days. So imagine taking your only son on a three-day journey, knowing that he was going to die. But at the end of those 3 days, he was given back as God provided a different sacrifice. These references and more that I don't have time to mention, when woven together, they provide enough scriptural background for Paul to be able to say, according to the scriptures. So in establishing the gospel message, Paul first points to what was already written in the scriptures as his first source of what was true. Then he talks about the eyewitness accounts. He says there was Peter, who was the first one to see, and then the other apostles, and then there were 500 other peoples that were eyewitnesses and saw the risen Lord Jesus. And what we have to keep in mind is that the period of time between when Paul was writing this letter and the resurrection of Jesus was 20 years, right around 20 years. Now, the Twin Towers that I already cited fell like 25 years ago. Or if you were a movie buff when the Pirates of the Caribbean came out, or the Lord of the Rings, Return of the King, or Finding Nemo. If you guys remember that, it's because you were witnesses, eyewitnesses to those things. And many of you were alive at that time. That's what Paul was saying. There's so many people that saw Jesus that are still here. They were eyewitnesses to those things. They're still here. What Paul's saying is that the resurrection of Jesus is not a blind leap of faith. It's rooted in eyewitness testimony and historical reality of an empty tomb. Thomas Arnold, who was the chair of modern history at Oxford University, that's not an unknown institution. It's a well-known, well-regarded academic institution known the world over. He authored the famous 3-volume series of The History of Rome. He said, "I have been used for many years to study the histories of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them. And I know of no other one fact in history of mankind which is so proved by better or fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the great sign which God hath given us that Christ died and rose again from the dead." Showing us that scholars, great scholars, respected scholars and historians validate the resurrection story. The gospel is historically true. There have been great minds that have struggled with this. How do people rise from the dead? I don't see this in common experiences. And so they will attack the gospel, trying to disprove it right at this point. So many people, when they have looked at it and tried to discredit it, do the research, do the homework, many of them have come to put their faith in Jesus. There have been many stories of such. One I'd suggest is the Case for Christ by Lee Strobel, who himself was a journalist trying to debunk this myth. The point that Paul was arguing was that the scriptures foretold the basic gospel story and eyewitnesses confirmed it. And then Paul, as his last piece of evidence, he offers his own testimony. And last of all, he says in verse 8, "And last of all, he appeared to me also." I find it really interesting that Paul puts his own personal testimony at the end of the list of other evidences. I say that because in our day, we switch this around. We start with our personal experience. Well, I've seen. Here's what I think. This is what I heard. And when personal testimony becomes our primary source of our beliefs, we open ourselves up to all kinds of craziness. I mean, when you think of the cults that exist in this world, they started because people used personal testimony as a primary source, their primary evidence. That's how cults start. Paul did have an amazing experience with the risen Lord, and that's absolutely valid, but only after Scripture and only after the testimony of other eyewitnesses. But all three of these testimonies, they actually combined. They worked together. They agreed with one another. So in verse 11, Paul wrote, "Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed." This is what's essential. This is what you're to hold on to. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Now, why in the world would he have to tell them to hold firmly onto it? Why would Paul go through so much effort and use so much ink to reestablish that which he had already preached to them years before? Which brings us into the next section of text. So picking up in verse 12, reading through verse 20, Paul wrote, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? For if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But if he did not raise him, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of all those who have fallen asleep." The belief that people don't just raise from the dead, that's not a modern thing. I mean, even Paul in his day didn't believe that either. That wasn't a thing that happened. That wasn't a common occurrence. I mean, before Paul had even stepped into the city of Corinth, his spot that he was preaching before that was Athens, the heart of philosophy. And there he was on Mars Hill, and he was doing this eloquent discourse and the way their philosophers were doing it. And he was citing their own poets. And they were listening to him up until the point that he talked about a resurrection. Once he started talking about resurrection from the dead, people began to scoff at him. The crowds lost interest. So when he got to Corinth, it's almost as if he was determined not to make that mistake again, and he started with the foolish message of the cross and the full gospel story, which would have certainly included about the resurrection. But the city of Corinth, we've talked about it before, with all of its moral corruption and immorality, it was at its heart still a Greek city, and they still valued philosophy. So it makes sense that people within that church would have contact with philosophical circles, and they wouldn't want to look silly in front of those philosophical circles. So they might have tried to compromise certain things and explain away and even start saying, well, maybe Jesus didn't raise to life after all. I mean, who would like to look foolish in those elite circles? But what Paul's saying is, if you throw away Jesus' resurrection, you throw away the hope that we have for our resurrection. You're throwing out the baby with the bathwater. That's our hope that we have. If Jesus hasn't risen because it's impossible to raise from the dead because no one's seen anybody raised from the dead, then neither will we be raised from the dead. We have no hope for a better future because what you see here, folks, that's as good as it gets. Without the resurrection, as Christians, we have no hope. We're the most pitiable of all people because we're in here when it's sunny outside. We're here with Bibles open and taking notes while people are doing fun things on the water or in the nature. Furthermore, Paul was saying that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, Paul's a liar. He's a false witness. And Paul would have understood the impact and the power of these words in a Jewish mindset. He would have known the stiff penalties for lying or being a false witness or saying things about God that God didn't say. But not only him, all the apostles were false witnesses. And even those who had died were false witnesses. But the fact that none of these people that saw the resurrected Jesus recanted, not even when it would cost them their life, is perhaps the greatest evidence there is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Because nobody dies for a lie. And 500 of them died with affirming that he rose from the dead. But practically speaking, if Christ didn't raise from the dead, if all was a lie, if the dead don't rise from the dead, the people don't rise from the dead, why are we here? Why are we wasting our time? Oregon's beautiful. Why not be out there? Why not do the eat, drink, and be merry, let your hair down? This is the one life you've been given. Live it to all it's worth. That's how many people live. It explains how many people live their lives. Because what we believe affects how we live. And the fact that you're here instead of out there on a beautiful day means that you're at least believing partly that there's life after death. What we believe affects how we live. Our actions are based on our beliefs. Our identity and our character are based on what we believe. So don't ever believe somebody saying, it doesn't matter what you believe, just as long as you're sincere. It absolutely matters what you believe. The Nazis were very sincere. The jihadists are very sincere. It matters what you believe. Paul says, for if this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. So what is our hope in Christ? What does the Bible have to say about our raising from the dead? Notice I'm starting with Scripture, because that's where we should start. Before going to the cross, Jesus comforted his disciples by saying to them in John 14, in my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go there to prepare a place for you, and if I go and I prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. These were Jesus' own words. And Paul, when he was talking about the evidence from the Scripture and then the eyewitnesses, he next went to Peter. So I'll read what Peter said in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. John, another apostle, wrote a lot about the resurrection of the dead. And that's fun to get into. But I'm going to get into what Paul said in Philippians 3, 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven. That's where our passports are from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies that may be conformed to his glorious body. And we're going to get more into this next week as Paul's going to progress in some of his rationale and his argument. But before we get there, we're not getting into there this week, I want to go to the book of Hebrews, because there's a really interesting text in Hebrews 6, 19 through 20. In it, Paul is describing our hope in Christ, but he's using a really powerful nautical metaphor that goes over our heads because we don't think in nautical terms anymore. Before we get into it, I want to read about this nautical practice in the ancient Mediterranean world. If a ship couldn't get into a harbor because of either rough seas or because of a storm, and it didn't want to get blown off course, what it would do is it would take one of the sailors would take a little boat, a little dinghy, if you will, put the anchor in it, and he would row past the breakers to anchor the ship in the harbor. And then that line would anchor the boat there, the storms would blow, the wind could blow, but the ship couldn't be blown out to sea, as happened with Paul when he was traveling in the Mediterranean Sea. And then when the storm either ended or the weather cleared or the high tide came, because sometimes they couldn't get into port because of low and high tide, then the sailors would use pulleys and they would just pull in that anchor line and their ship would go safely in a harbor. So with that in mind, now look at Hebrews 6, 19 through 20, in which the writer of Hebrews wrote, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus." Jesus went before us. He went in behind the veil to the Holy of Holies. He went first as a forerunner, knowing that when this storm is over, when high tide comes, that's where we're going to be pulled into. The hope of heaven, the hope of our resurrection is the anchor for the soul. It holds us fast even when the storms of life rage. How many times did Jim tell us, "Heaven's coming"? How many times did Jim remind us, "Heaven is real. This body's wearing out like a tent"? Heaven, eternal life, it's our hope, it's our anchor. And you know what? We don't drift into being anchored. It's something that happens intentionally. We anchor ourselves that there is life after death. And we know that because of the empty tomb. In the resurrection of Christ, God has given us something solid enough to anchor us. As Christians, we're not simply hoping or trying to convince ourselves that everything will work out in the end. But we're people who are responding to the historical fact of an empty tomb. This is a great Easter message. It's funny, I say that, even as I've got into the text today and I've been citing things about the historical fact of Jesus rising from the dead, I understand this is not something that a lot of us deal with. This is not a doubt that a lot of us have. For example, if I say, "He is risen," you say, right? Easter. It's great. It reminds us every single year that this wasn't just something that maybe happened. This is something that did happen. And as we grow up knowing that it happened, this isn't a doubt a lot of us wrestle with. And I think that's part of the reason, that may be part of the reason that the celebration of Easter was even instituted, because it is so foundational in our Christian faith. But Christians of our generation, we struggle with other other equally hard questions. We struggle with other things. For example, is God real? I mean, it may sound sacrilegious even saying this, but a lot of believers struggle with this. Is God real? If God is real, is God good? Because when we look at the world around us, when we look at what is happening, it's easy to follow that logic that maybe God, if he does exist, maybe he's not as powerful as we think, or maybe he's not good. Because there's hard questions. There's pop culture that says that, but there's hard questions too. Hard questions like, if God is good, why did he allow that drunk driver to get in the car? Hard questions like, if he is good, why did my sister die? If God is good, why did my parents get a divorce? These are hard questions. And when left to themselves, these questions have eroded the faith of many people. And when faith erodes, people lose their anchor and they're adrift. And what's worse is culture is full of these voices. Our culture is full of influences. It's everywhere, media, friends, coworkers, even inside the church body, as was happening in the church of Corinth. And if given time, when these questions are not properly addressed or met head on, they're going to erode our faith. And for a picture of this, I want you to think of the Oregon coast, the Oregon beach, walking along maybe Lincoln City. If you've ever walked along the beach at Lincoln City, you know that it's a stretch of beach that's good for walking, but there's houses all along that beach, right? And erosion is a thing that matters to the properties that are right on the beach. And you've seen the houses that have taken erosion control seriously. They've put the huge boulders right in front, or they've constructed a seawall. They've got pillars. They've invested a lot of money so that the hill that's in front of their house stands and doesn't slough off. But at the same time, when you walk further down the beach, you'll see other houses that don't take the same care about that. And as the years go by, you see how those houses get closer and closer and closer to the edge. And you kind of start to feel sorry for them because you know what's going to happen. It's not rocket science. It's not unforeseen, but it will be disastrous. So what do you do in this environment to protect your house, to protect your faith? Well, you got to recognize that it's not just in the storm that you start to reinforce your faith. It's in the calm times. And what do you reinforce your faith with? With the Word of God. That's one reason why I love being a church that goes verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through the Word of God, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And when we go through the Word of God, it's so that faith can be built up, so it can be established and reinforced. If you're only getting the Word once a week, guys, it's still leaving you weak. You got to be in the Word daily. Even our midweek study, we're going through the book of Daniel, and it's been, this last study was a great study. It's about Daniel and the writing on the wall. And you think of who Daniel was. The amount of political transition and turbulence that he endured. I mean, his nation was destroyed. He was deported. He was forced to work for the enemy. And he worked in that empire until it was thrown over. And then he worked for another empire. And through it all, Daniel was steadfast. He had his faith rock solid because he knew the promises of God that were given to Solomon. That if his people, even when they fell away and were deported, if they would turn to Jerusalem and pray to Jerusalem, He had his faith. He based his hope, the hope that kept him steadfast in that promise. The promise that we have of an eternal life is so much greater than what he had. So the Word of God is, number one, how we reinforce our faith. Number two, the testimony of others. Eyewitnesses to what Jesus has done. And that's one reason I love the prayer groups we have here. Not just because we can bring the things that concern our hearts, but we can also share the wonderful things that God has done and the way he's answered those prayers. We call this fellowship. It's meeting together, talking about what he's done, walking with each other through difficult seasons. Then we have personal experience. It's those times in the Word or worship when the Lord speaks to you, when you know he's speaking to you, challenging you, edifying you, encouraging you, building you up. And number four, and this is probably the most important, know whose you are. This isn't just positive thinking or hoping. Peter, when he jumped out of the boat and he was walking on the water, when his faith faltered, he cried out, "Lord, save me." It was the hand of Jesus. It's true that Peter doubted, but when he doubted, when he began to sink, his Lord was there. Now, it may not be that dramatic in storms of your lives when our faith is tested that the Lord will show up in ways we expect. I mean, to the church in Corinth, the Lord showed up by sending a letter through the hand of Paul, a letter that reminded them of what mattered, a letter that called them back to the gospel. And so it may be in your life that the Lord will intervene in a different way than you're expecting, but be aware that he uses a lot of different methods. But always calling them back, calling us back to the hope we have. Because maybe some of you are tired. Maybe some of the storms of this life have been crashing against you for so long your faith feels worn thin. Maybe you've let doubts creep in or disappointments have begun to pile up. Maybe the waves have gotten so high that, like Peter, you can't see around them, and it's dark and the waters are angry. But hear me. The hope of the Christian is not built on our hold on him, but on his hold on us. When Peter began to sink, Jesus didn't just go, there wasn't a lecture. There was a hand. And the same Jesus who reached down into the storm that night is the same risen Savior who still reaches into the storms of our lives. Paul wrote, "But now Christ is risen from the dead. I say he has risen, and you say?" It's what we believe. It's the hope that we have, a hope that cannot be shaken. And because Jesus died and rose again, we don't have to face the uncertainty of tomorrow as the world does. We may grieve, but not without hope. We may suffer, but not without hope. We may struggle, but not without hope. We may even die, but not without hope. And our hope means we can get through this without just the hope of being distracted temporarily, of good times, sunshine, hamburgers, and trips to Disneyland or cruises. Because our hope is not in what we can do when it's sunny or when our health holds or when the kids come back. Our hope is when we're with him for all of eternity. We have hope that the world does not have because we know that Christ has risen. As Jim would always remind us, heaven is coming. So hold firmly to that hope. Hold firmly to the gospel. Hold firmly to the hope In the good times, when the distractions abound, hold firmly to the hope when culture mocks and the pressure to conform mounts. Hold firmly when the doubts begin to whisper and it's as if they are on repeat. Hold firmly to this hope when the storms rage and somehow, miraculously, we're still not sinking. But if we start to sink, if our faith starts to falter, if we cry out, Lord, save me, we know that the same hand that pulled Peter back to the top of the water is the same hand that pulls us back too. You know why? Because he still lives. Thinking of hope, remembering Jim, one of the songs he liked, he loved the Gaithers. They have a song called Because He Lives. And if you can remember that song, I invite you to sing it with me as we close out. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. That's the hope that we hold on to. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you that we have a hope greater than good times. Lord, we have a hope that anchors us through life's storms. We have a hope of seeing you face to face, of being transformed, Lord, becoming like you when we see you. Lord, the mind cannot see, the imagination cannot picture what heaven's going to be like. Lord, thank you for the hope that we have. Thank you for Paul bringing the Corinthian believers back to that, grounding them in it, that it does, that reminding them that it absolutely matters what they believe. And in so doing, reminding us, Lord, that it absolutely matters what we believe. Help our faith not to be eroded, Lord, by the fads of culture or the memes that are on repeat. Lord, help us to be grounded in your truth. Help us to be anchored in this hope, holding on to it until you come again. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you're new here, we like to end in times of fellowship and in prayer because we know that our Lord hears prayer and answers prayer. So try to keep those groups small enough that you can hear each other. Have a great holiday weekend.